Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Psalm 57 tonight, and we're continuing to journey through the Psalms. And it is interesting as you study the Psalms how often David is in trouble. Most of the Psalms he writes because he's in trouble. And you know, when do you really earnestly seek after God? Well, hopefully you say, well, I'm just all the time. But I tell you, when you're in trouble, you really press in on God in that way. Psalm 57 is another psalm from the pen of David. Of course, he wrote half the 150 psalms that we have. And there is a pattern in many of David's psalms. He writes when he's in trouble. Over and over we see this. Looking to God for deliverance. And then praising God for who he is and what he's going to do. And that is the pattern here. As David does so, it's like he, as he's in trouble, he focuses on God, renews his mind, and comes back to where he's praising God for what he's going to do. So we see that very simple. Oops, I guess I need to back up here. There we go. On 57, prayer and praise for protection. And first six verses, prayer for deliverance, just generally speaking. And then verses 7 through 11, praise for deliverance. We have a superscription on this psalm. Notice what it reads, that to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a micnum of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. The chief musician was evidently the main music leader in the worship of God's people. Some translate it here as the choir director. When it says do not destroy, set to do not destroy, it's thought this probably was a well-known tune of some sort that we've long lost track of. But they knew back in the day, evidently. It's uncertain also what micnum means. Possible interpretations include writing, golden, engraving. Boy, you can see a wide divergence there. Could mean a lot of different things. Could simply mean a writing of David, which would make good sense. The occasion here is clear. David wrote this when he was on the run from King Saul. But again, which specific occasion is not spelled out, as he was often on the run from King Saul. Realize he did this. He was on the run on and off for about 10 years from King Saul. So there are many potential occasions when he could have been hiding in a cave and writing this. However, many believe that in view is probably when David was hiding in a cave at Adullam, a place called Adullam in central Israel. Which is mentioned in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. Others think, well, it may have been when he was hiding in a cave at En-Gedi, which was an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea, as mentioned in 1 Samuel 24, 1. Again, various possibilities. Both of these are possibilities. Well, these are a little ways apart here. I don't know if you can see the map very well here. But Adullam here, you got Jerusalem here. So, you know, so Adullam's here, kind of right central, right in the middle of the country. And then, of course, over here, En-Gedi is right beside the Dead Sea here. There's some caves there, too. So, you know, and you got both referenced there in 1 Samuel. So, you know, we're not sure exactly, but it was on some occasion when he's hiding in a cave as he's running from Saul. Well, in those days, when David was on the run from Saul, he was really fleeing all over the country, constantly on the move. You don't want to stay in one place too long or they will find you. At one point, David would be on one side of the mountain and Saul would be on the other side of the mountain, and round they went. Suddenly, as Saul was about to capture David, a message came to Saul that the Philistines were attacking him. So he left the area and David escaped. You read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 23. So interesting times, time after time after time, David escaped from King Saul. He begins, verse 1, Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Now, to be merciful means to be gracious, to show favor. It's the idea of bending down or stooping in kindness to an inferior. Note, David did not come demanding that God act on his behalf, but rather he came humbly seeking God's kind favor, be merciful. God is not compelled to show mercy. Rather, David realized he was at God's mercy for mercy. It's always good to remember that God owes us nothing. We come asking on the basis of grace and mercy. David Gazik says, David did not say this to earn the mercy of God. Mercy can't be earned. He said it to tell God that he was David's only hope. His soul trusted in God and nothing else. There was nothing else to trust in. And I think that is so true. The pressure was so intense that David, in effect, repeated his request. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. There's an intensity there, emphasizing that he was in deep trouble and he was very dependent upon God's merciful intervention. Well, it was this position that put David in the place where he's looking to God in trust. And we see, notice what he says, my soul trusts in you. David knew that faith honors God and God honors faith. He knew that God wanted him to trust him. He asked for mercy on the basis that he is trusting in God, meaning he is dependent upon God. And God loves to extend mercy to those who are dependent upon him. I think he loves to hear us, even express that we are trusting in him. And he further describes his position of trust, saying, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Now he is speaking in metaphorical language at this point, but what a beautiful picture it is. God does not actually have wings, right? No, he doesn't. So clearly we're talking metaphorical language. It's poetical language, and this poetic imagery of him resting under the wings of God was first used by Moses. It's used every once in a while in the Old Testament. It was used by Moses, also used by his great-grandparent Boaz. For example, in Ruth chapter 2, we read, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Really a description of trust. You come and you hide under God's refuge. That's a picture of trust. It's a descriptive way to describe trust. The idea is that of how a mother bird shields her chicks from danger by gathering them under her wings. It's a picture of drawing near to God, finding your protection in him. Trust takes cover in God. That's the idea. Trust takes cover in God. Well, David knew that his real refuge was not the cave that he was hiding in. He was taking refuge in a cave, but he knew that his real refuge was found in God and under God's wings, so to speak. John MacArthur says, when life becomes bizarre, one's relationship with God calms the soul. That's a true statement, isn't it? When life becomes bizarre, only one's relationship with God calms the soul. What really calms your soul? When life becomes bizarre, well, you run to God. That's what David did. That's what people of faith do. David knew where to go to find refuge. He went to God. And he knew his safe place was trusting in God. Expressed to himself that he would take refuge nestled up next to God until these calamities have passed away. In other words, he thought, this is going to pass. This too shall pass. I remember a guy when I was first saved, he was having a real problem. He worked with machines at some company, and this one machine was giving him a fit, and he put a big sign on this thing, this too shall pass. calamities come and calamities go, but they pass. They pass, and David believed it would pass. It was only for a time that this would be in place. It's only temporary. Now, he did not know exactly how this was going to go, but he believed God was going to see him through. And often that is the case. How's God going to get us through this one? I think trust says, God is going to get us through somehow. But we don't know how that's going to be. And he didn't know either. He says, in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. I'm going to hide in under your wing, under your protection, until these calamities have passed by. So he's resting in God until these calamities pass by. Now, God doesn't always remove the trial, but takes us through it and proves himself faithful in the process. I don't know if you've seen this meme. I kind of like this one, right? God didn't remove the Red Sea. He parted it. Sometimes God doesn't remove our problems. He makes a way through them. And when the children of Israel came up against the sea, they were very concerned. stand still and see the salvation of God, Moses says. And lots of times that's the case. I don't know how we're going to get through this. I don't know. We find our refuge in God. We run to God. We look to him for what we need, his mercy. Verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Well, this is a very personalized request. God as the Most High emphasizes his sovereign authority over all. And it's always good, no matter what the calamities are, to remember God is sovereign. Sometimes we act like we forget that for the moment, right? We're so wound up. It's like, have we forgotten the Most High? He is sovereign over this, whatever we're going through. Most High emphasizes his sovereignty. Even though God is supremely great, yet David recognizes his personal care of him. David knew that God in his sovereignty was in charge of the details, performing, he says, all things for me, to God who performs all things for me. Now you say, well, David, did he think it was all about him? I think what David is really expressing is that he believed that God was at work for him. He believed this. Nothing was left to chance. The ESV translates it this way. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Ah, that's good, isn't it? I like that. You know, God's got a purpose for you and he's got a purpose for me. And he is going to fulfill that purpose. You don't have to walk around saying, oh man, I just wonder if things are out of control here. No, it's not. He knows what he's doing. He's got a purpose for you and he's going to fulfill it. That's what David is confident of here. To God who performs all things for me, who fulfills his purpose for me. It's good to know that God is personally interested in and in control of everything that's happening to you. He is a God who is personally involved in the lives of his people, working out his sovereign purposes in our life. And to that end, we can cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us at every point. Verse 3, he shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Well, David is expecting divine intervention from heaven to deliver him. He shall send from heaven and save me. He's expecting God to intervene in such a way that his enemies are reproached, which is to say they are rebuked, they are put in their place, they are shamed. Now, would swallow me up is also translated as who tramples upon me. And his enemies were definitely seeking to do that. And then David interjects a meditative pause, Selah, probably what we're talking about. Everybody pretty much believes Selah was a pause, either a musical pause or a meditative pause, probably a meditative pause like stop and soak this in. David trusted that God was going to take care of the problem. He was going to send help from heaven. He was going to put the enemy in his place. Somehow, God, in his sovereignty, as Most High, was going to do this. David doesn't say how, only he believed that it was going to happen. And following the meditative pause of Selah, David says, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. This is an interesting phrase, because the word mercy here is the Hebrew word hesed, meaning God's unchanging, loyal faithfulness. And his truth reiterates his faithfulness. Truth actually is the idea of faithful here. So it's really a double way of emphasizing God's faithfulness. Right here, we could stop and sing, Great is thy faithfulness. David is expecting God to act in keeping with his faithfulness, faithfulness to his servant, and what God has already outlined for him to be the next king of Israel. So he was confident that God was going to intervene according to his mercy and his truth, according to his great faithfulness, a double emphasis there. But notice then he says, verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Now David alternates between God, who is Most High, and his powerful enemies who are out to destroy him. Now, figuratively, he refers to his enemies as ravenous beasts. My soul is among lions. And these ravenous beasts are pictured as being on fire to harm him. And he makes special mention of their tongue a sharp sword, evidently referring to their slanderous ways, intent on destroying David. Humanly speaking, David was at a great disadvantage. His enemies, humanly speaking, were much more powerful than he. By way of application, Peter said to us as believers that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know the devil is after you. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. And we find that the devil often works through people. Well, this was David's experience. Charles Spurgeon gave this counsel: when we as God's people are surrounded by lions, quote-unquote lions, in a figurative way, when he says my soul is among lions, he wasn't talking about physical lions like we see at the zoo. He's describing his enemies. Again, Spurgeon gave this counsel: when we as God's people are surrounded by powerful enemies. I put it up on the overhead. He had 4 points here. If you are among lions, you will have fellowship with Jesus and his church. If you are among lions, you will be driven near to your God. You know, that's a great point. It serves to drive you close to God. If you are among lions, remember that God has them on a leash. They can only go so far, right? God's a lion tamer. And if you are among lions, remember that there is another lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is a sovereign lion. So it's good to remember, there is a lion who is over all other lions, and we have a personal relationship with him. That's good counsel. But then David once again chose to focus on God. Okay, most high God, terrible, vicious enemies. Now he comes back to God. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. David not only prayed for God's delivering intervention, but especially in the process that God would be exalted and glorified in this. You know what powerful praying prays for God to be glorified? God loves to deliver his people to the end that he be glorified. Now, when David asks that God be exalted, he is praying that God would so work that people would see his greatness. When he asks for God to be exalted above the heavens, he is saying to the highest degree possible. Glory is the idea of that which is weighty or heavy, in the sense of importance or honor, especially in terms of reputation, God's reputation. So when he asks that God's glory be above the earth, he is asking that God be honored over anything on earth. In short, David is praying that God's greatness would be seen in an abounding way as to the heavens, and that his honor would be greater than anything else on earth. Well, David is not only praying for his own self-preservation, but for God's honor and glory, that God's reputation would be greatly exalted in his deliverance of his servant David. It's a beautiful and a powerful way to pray. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps, my soul is bowed down, they have dug a pit before me, into the midst of it they themselves have fallen, Selah. No doubt about it, these enemies were out to destroy David, they were trying to catch him. Note, they set a net for him, they've got a pit that they have dug for him. But David anticipates that this is going to backfire, and they're going to fall into their own trap. Selah. Once again, David inserts a meditative pause. You know, God has a way of turning the tables on the wicked. They might think they're so clever, but you can never outsmart God. He has a way of turning things around to where evil intended by the perpetrator comes back on their own head. God specializes in this. He is a great table turner. It's often seen in the prayers, not only in the Psalms, but in Proverbs, the wisdom principles in Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 26:27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. This is the universal principle of sowing and reaping. As we sow, so shall we reap. David, it seems, knew this principle well, and he's claiming it here. What they are intending for me, it's going to come back on them, is what he is saying. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast. Oh, God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Notice where he's at. He's in a cave. He's in a very vulnerable position, in a place where the enemy had the upper hand. I mean, if they found out he was in that cave, it's all over. They're going to block that cave, and he's not coming out. But David, in that context, determined that he would set his heart to sing praises to God. I remember reading years ago, you read all kinds of things, at least I do, all over the place. But I remember reading years ago, the one time when Luther was under tremendous pressure, he said, let's startle the devil and sing a song. Isn't that a neat line? Let's startle the devil and sing a song. Sing a hymn. There is something about singing that steadies the heart. I remember reading about people in Russia when the communists were oppressing them terribly. They would meet out in the forest, and they would just sing for hours. There's something about singing that is powerful. And David is expressing that here. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. He is committed. He is determined. He is resolute in his heart to worship and express praise to God in song. Over and over in the Bible, we see we are responsible for the response of our heart. We have to determine that we will focus on God. We will sing his praises. And so David continues. He's not done with this theme. Verse 8, awake my glory, awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. It is thought that David is calling himself to awake to worship, to the worship and praise of God. God's glory is what it's all about. But notice David says here, awake my glory. It's thought that he's really talking about his soul here, the highest reality within us. He wants to vibrantly praise the Lord with all that is within him, with his glory. And he wants to do it musically. David was a musician. I mean, he worshiped God in music. He says with lute and harp. The lute was a stringed instrument, usually 12 strings. Harp was also a stringed instrument, usually with 10 strings. Stringed instruments, a little different, but I think David specialized in these kind of instruments. When he says, I will awaken the dawn, he is poetically saying he is going to bring in the new day with musical praise and worship to God. And he is going to do so with his glory, with all that is within him. This is David's calling really to himself, calling himself to intense worship. Verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. Everybody agrees. This is really talking about the Gentile nations who didn't know God. You know what David is anticipating? He's anticipating God working in such a powerful way that it's going to be a testimony, not just a localized one, but far-reaching among the nations. He wants to sing to God as a witness to the Gentiles who don't know God. And again, he is expecting God to work in a big way where this testimony is going to go out far and wide. And I think the fact that God, under inspiration, included so many of David's song in his holy book, the Bible, is a great indication that God very much appreciated the sentiment. I mean, I think God likes it when David says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. God wants us to sing his praises far and wide. Verse 10, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. You see mercy and truth again in this verse? This is a major theme here in this psalm. In verse 3, God is pictured as sending his mercy and truth down from heaven. But here in verse 10, his mercy and truth reach up to the clouds. God's mercy again is his hesed. And truth, faithfulness. Again, double emphasis on faithfulness, which is far-reaching. They reach down to touch God's servant, and they know no bounds as they reach to the heavens. There is no place where we can go where we are beyond the reach of God's faithfulness. God's mercy and truth are unlimited. Note David's praise revolves around God's mercy and truth. In troublesome times, where do we find our stability? God's faithfulness, his mercy, his hesed. No problem. In God's mercy and truth. By the way, the Holman Christian Study Bible translates mercy and truth in this way. I like this because it makes the point that I've been making in the study tonight, where it translates mercy and truth in this way. Your faithful love, that's hesed, mercy. For your faithful love is as high as the heavens, and your faithfulness, truth, reaches the clouds. Yeah, there's the idea. Double emphasis on faithfulness. We can always count on God. No matter how dire the situation might look, God is still the Most High. Name me a situation where God's not over it. Now, you can't. He's the Most High, and we can trust him. He is ever faithful. And with that, David concludes the psalm with the refrain that God be glorified. The same refrain we saw back in verse 5. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Warren Wiersbe says, this refrain and its counterpart in verse 5 calls upon the Lord to manifest his greatness in such a way that people have to say, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The refrain is repeated for emphasis, emphasizing David's desire that God be glorified in answer to prayer for his deliverance. It's such a simple prayer. God be glorified in this. Be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. Really praying for God to be glorified. You know, that's always a good prayer. Whatever we're going through, Lord, be glorified in this. Lord, be glorified in this. That should be a constant prayer that we have, especially when we're in very difficult circumstances. Lord, be glorified in this. When in trouble, look to God for merciful kindness. You need help? He doesn't owe you anything. Look to him for mercy. Make God your refuge in time of trouble. Draw near to the breast of God. Until these calamities pass by, time to draw near to God. Focus on God and his faithfulness. You can depend on him. Meet your problems with praise. Startle the devil, sing a hymn. And seek for God to be glorified in and through your trial. I remember a certain pastor, he got cancer, and he said he wanted God to use this cancer. He wanted to glorify God in his cancer. I thought that was an interesting perspective, no matter what we're going through. Well, commentaries call the mood of this psalm one of triumph. In spite of David's dire circumstances, he chose to focus on God and praise him. A famous Bible teacher in years gone by was a man by the name of Major Eon Thomas. In fact, he was one of the speakers we had come to Bible college when I was there. And he said something I never forgot. It was an interesting saying that he said. He said, the early followers of Christ were incorrigibly, that is unchangingly, incorrigibly happy, utterly unafraid, and nearly always in trouble. Well, the thing that stuck out to me was when he said they were nearly always in trouble. You know, that's so interesting. David, for years and years, was on the run. Is this, these calamities, they're going to pass by, but when? Went on for a long time. As I study the Bible, as I study the Psalms, so often this rings true, that God's people are often in trouble. How many psalms would we have if we didn't have David writing because he was in trouble? I don't know how many of them, but many of them for sure. God's people are not exempt from trouble. God uses trouble in our lives. It drives us to depend upon God. And in that position, we see God work mightily to bring glory to himself. This was David's testimony, and may it be ours as well. Indeed, come what may, let us say with David, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. Let's stand and have our closing song.